Read along with me. At talking with him, the king's eunuchs on to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, and who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated.
Father, we thank you for this text and the opportunity to study it.
As always, Father, we're grateful to have it in our language and mindful of many that still lack scripture, who are unable to sing the truth that we've sung today or to pray the truth that we've prayed or to preach what we're about to preach. Father, we are grateful for David and Melissa Smith, who in response to your promptings in their life have moved their family to Papua New Guinea to be a part of translating scripture so that all may hold it. And so we pray for others. We pray that you would send other families out of our midst, others that are in this room even today, to be a part of advancing the gospel globally, to be a part of translating scriptures. Father, we pray that some of our students, our youth, would get it. They would dream dreams beyond just having a lot of stuff. They would dream gospel dreams of wanting to live for significance for your sake, to see that all may know you rightly. So, Father, I pray that you would use your word as to move us as a part of that process. We pray for your spirit to incline our hearts to your word. Perhaps we've come in here and the last thing we want to hear is a sermon. We don't want to hear what you have to teach us from your own word. So, Father, overcome all of our rebellion. Overcome our desensitization to the opportunity we have to hear your word. Overcome our lack of gratitude for the fact that you are a God who speaks. You don't have to speak to us. You certainly don't have to save us. But you've chosen to do both. And so, Father, may our hearts be filled with gratitude today to the full, pouring over for what you have done for us in Jesus. Father, we pray and ask that you would meet with our sister churches as it comes to the time of the word in their service. Father, I pray that your word would go forth. I pray that you would empower each pastor in this town to not preach something that they've just created, some oratory masterpiece. But Father, just faithfulness to your text. To be faithful chefs, faithful waiters who take what the chef has prepared and bring it to the table. It's all we want to do. You've prepared this meal. It's our job just to deliver it. Father, I pray that you would equip our sister churches. We continue to pray for Harrisburg and their search for a pastor. God, I pray that you would bring a man who would love you and desire the advancement of your kingdom more than his own territory or his own renown. You would bring a man who loves you, who would want to partner for the sake of the gospel. Thank you for Chris DeGeorge and the chance to partner with Calvary with our Passion Week lunches. God, I pray you would use them for the advancement of the gospel, that some of our co-workers would come to Christ through these lunches. But more than anything, I pray that you would solidify our partnership with Calvary. That it is for your kingdom and not our territory. We have brothers and sisters that are in this town together. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen that bond
Pray for Matt Scapel, the pastor at Parkway, and as they've brought another little one home from China. And just pray for the transition. Some of it's been difficult with him. And so, Father, would you strengthen Matt? Would you provide for their family in every way? And as he seeks to lead Parkway, that you would grant him every grace and that you would allow that congregation to flourish in the gospel. And Father, we are grateful for where you've placed us, and we pray that you would help us to be faithful in this city and with the opportunities and friendships and neighbors that you have around us. Father, would you use Esther 7 to remind us the wicked will not win. You win. You will crush every enemy. And would you move it to exhort us not to be found in that list, not to be found on the losing side, but to be found in Christ. Father, I pray that you would grant us to not be entrapped by our sin like Haman is. Let us see Haman and where the consequences take him. And let us flee any concealed sin in our life today. Any that we brought into this room, may we confess and flee from that sin. So, Father, I pray now, use your word in our lives. Do not leave us in the same condition in which we've come into this room. I beg that you would feed us, you would convict us, you would strengthen us, you would change us to not only look to Jesus, but to look more like Jesus. So we pray now, God, help us in every way by your Spirit to receive your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you're a guest, we're excited that you are here. We've been walking through the book of Esther, and we have made it to chapter 7, and we have three more sermons after today. We'll cover chapter 8. And then chapter 9, we'll break in half and cover the first part of chapter 9, and then the second part of chapter 9 and chapter 10. But we are on the downhill side of that, and you're going to see that with some of the events that take place in Esther 7 today. Change is finally coming about. But I want you to start our study in Esther, actually in Psalm 73. So hold your place in Esther 7. We're going to come back, but I want you to turn to Psalm 73. And as you're turning to Psalm 73, I want you to imagine you coming in this room one Sunday morning and Pastor Mitchell just standing up here and saying, "Hey guys, this isn't worth it. We should just go on home. We could sleep late on Sundays. We could just go to the lake and beat everybody on Sundays. And just look around. You know why it's not worth it? Look at the prosperity of the wicked. Nothing is happening to them. They just keep progressing. The wicked gets worse and worse in what they do, but they prosper from it and nothing bad happens to them." Could you imagine Pastor Mitchell doing that? And Psalm 73 is attributed to Asaph. Well, just a word here, when it says of Solomon or of Moses or of Asaph, those were added later. So those aren't necessarily inerrant or infallible. They're good assumptions of who is writing the psalm or who this psalm is about in a sense. And Asaph was one of the musical worship leaders. But in Psalm 73, Asaph is struggling. Asaph is looking around him and he's seeing wickedness seeming to abound and he's questioning all that he knows. You should know that as pastors, sometimes we question. Sometimes there's a thought every once in a while, is all this real? Is God real? Is this a waste of our time? I've given my life to studying the word and to serving others. Is this worth it? And Asaph is struggling. You should know that pastors have times they struggle. And here's what he says, beginning in verse 1. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." That's where he's starting from. He's like, you know, God's good to those that are good. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know?
Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. How many of you have ever looked around and you've questioned whether God is a God of justice? You've questioned whether God is a God of goodness, because in earlier days, perhaps people saw Hitler advancing and slaughtering people, and there were others who were going, where's God? Does God not see this? Perhaps in our world where we see abortion just spread all over the world, where we see wickedness and even all the things that have come out about Planned Parenthood, and people are still lining up to support them in our day, right? And we wonder, they're even saying themselves, surely God can't see this. What does God know? These people who are full of wickedness. And so here's where it brings Asaph 2 in verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Maybe you've seen people progress in your jobs and you know they've cheated. You know they've done wrong. And you've done the right thing and it's making you say, for what? For what have I done the right thing? It's where Asaph is. He says in verse 14, for all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. And now here's an important thing. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. You see, there he knows as a shepherd, if I'd laid all this out to everybody, I could have led them all away. If I had shared all of this with them, and if I had said, this is how it is, I would have betrayed your people. I would have betrayed your children. So you see the resolution in verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein. You see, it's easy for us to be distracted by circumstances and what we see with where we set our eyes. And Asaph said, I'd set my eyes on them, but when I came back into the sanctuary, I set my eyes on him. And setting my eyes on him reoriented everything, which is why we need Sundays, which is why we need Wednesdays, to have our hearts recalibrated to the truth, to have our eyes set back where they really matter. And so here's what he says about them in verse 18. He discerned therein, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, if you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. And he's confessing here his sin. I was wrong. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have had these thoughts. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Isn't it interesting? That's not where he started. But after encountering the Lord, that's where he's brought, right? He then says, my flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You see, this is what he's going to tell the congregation of the people. This is what he's moved to share at this moment. He says, look, I saw the wicked prospering. And it's possible in Esther's day, Haman seems to be prospering. Haman seems to be advancing. And then Haman makes this edict that will wipe out all the Jews. And it's possible to be like Asaph or to be like Habakkuk and say, Lord, what's going on here? The wicked seems to be advancing and prospering, and I've tried to follow you. And where's my advancement? Where's my progress? Of course, we fool ourselves if we think that following Jesus is just a means of gaining worldliness. Jesus is the treasure. He's not a means to more treasure. He is the treasure. He is the stuff. He is our portion. But Asaph says, I pondered their end. You and I know that in the end, God ultimately wins, don't we? Haven't we heard that? We've studied Revelation, right? We've read it. We're grateful for the book of Revelation. Though we don't understand all that is in there, what we do understand clearly gives us great confidence that God wins. But sometimes We're tempted to forget this for some reason. We already shared part of the words from This Is My Father's World. But this is my Father's world, and let me never forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. So even when it seems like wickedness is advancing in our world, wickedness will never advance to the point that it overcomes our God who reigns. And we must steadily remind ourselves. And so as Esther opens and progresses, and I invite you to turn back there now to Esther chapter 7, as it opens and progresses, Haman is advancing, and he's put this plan in place. But then Esther 6 and 7 are recorded, and things begin to change. There's a turning point we saw last week for the entire book. While Esther and Mordecai are sleeping, God's working in Esther chapter 6. And he keeps the king from sleeping so that he can be reminded of how Mordecai was used in part to save his life. So God intervenes and begins a great reversal. Esther 7 for us, as we jump into this text today, is a great reminder for us that the wicked will not win. They are not going to win. God is ultimately going to win. It's possible that you and I, on this side of it, we've known all along that Haman's plan wasn't going to work. But not because we had confidence in Esther and Mordecai, but we were confident that God keeps his promises. He promised to preserve a people for his name's sake. And so even though Haman and many after him threatened to wipe out the Messianic line, tried to kill, and they did kill the Messiah, who then crushed death, and then Herod in Acts 12 tries to crush the church, none have ever been able to overcome God's protective power of his people. And so in essence, we could know this, but somewhere along the way, and especially if we were in Esther's day where they've been living in exile and in discipline, perhaps we've used up all the grace that God has for us. Perhaps this time God will let us go. Perhaps we have gone too far from him and he's done with us. We only panic when we forget his promises. And we only panic when we forget his presence. He is with us. He has promised to be for us, right? And that he's going to preserve us all the way through. And so our confidence is not that we will hold him fast. Our confidence is that he holds us fast and that he will preserve us. But not only is Esther 7 a great reminder that the wicked will not end, Esther 7, for all of us who are in this room, is an even greater reminder, you do not want to be counted among the wicked in the end, because you will lose and you will lose eternally. We prayed in the elders' room. One of my prayers for each of you today is to test and know whether you are truly in Christ or not. For not only will the wicked not win, but we don't want to be like Haman. And it is only by God's grace, because we would all be like Haman and choose sin until its consequences finally come home to roost in our life, taking our life here and in eternity. And so we jump into our text. And if I had to put Esther 7 in a sentence, and what I hope for us to glean, it's there in your notes, the passage in a sentence that, like Esther, I hope we will be those who confront sin and call for justice, rather than being like Haman and those who continue in sin and get caught in its consequences. Esther's going to take a stand. She's going to identify with God's people, and she will put her life on the line a second time in this text. Haman is going to be one who pursued his own honor to his own detriment and to his own death. So I pray that you and I are those who are confronting sin in our lives and the lives of others, that we're not holding back where we should be confronting. I pray that we'll be those who confront injustice in our world, wherever we find it, wherever we see it. Why would we do that? Because God is a God of justice. That's why we would do that. What I definitely pray, though, is that you and I would not come in here Sunday after Sunday and hide sin and keep it as something we steadily pursue rather than forsake, and foolishly deceive ourselves to think there will be no consequences for us or our family or our faith family or even beyond. Esther 7 has much to show us about confronting sin or concealing sin. James and other New Testament writers, even Old Testament writers, try to tell us life is a mist. Life is a vapor. Life is a wave. Some of you may have had the opportunity to go to the beach over spring break. That wave would crest, it's gone, never to be seen again. It's another wave that forms after it, and another wave, and it's gone, and it's gone. And the New Testament writers try to remind us. And it's interesting in our lives how there can be a lot of days where it doesn't seem like God's doing anything, and then all of a sudden there's one day where a lot happens, where there's some great significance, perhaps in a moment or in several hours. And what a day Haman had. When you take Esther 6 and Esther 7 together, what a day this brother had, right? I think about Psalm 73 that we just read, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. In one 24-hour period, Haman was feasting with the king and queen and bragging about his wealth and his sons and his power, and he's making plans to get rid of the one constant frustration in his life. And then without warning, he's giving honor to the one who would not honor him. And then his life is taken on the very device that he hoped to take Mordecai's life on. What a turnaround, and without any warning. Haman had no idea when he was taken to the second feast that he would never return home again, and neither do you and I. We presume upon the Lord when we think, I'll have another day to be obedient. I'll have another day to have that conversation with a friend. I'll have another thing to do, that gospel thing I've said I've always wanted to do. Friend, you have today. Without warning, the Lord comes and moves in all of our lives. We must be gripped with gospel urgency. Well, as we go into this story, what's happening? What do we see here? There are several things that we will see about Esther and the king and about Haman. We'll begin with Esther's revelation and her courage in confronting. It says in verse 14, while they were yet talking with Haman, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring him to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. This is the moment of truth. This is what we've been waiting several chapters on. One, is Esther going to intercede? Is she going to identify with God's people? We thought she was going to do it in chapter 5. She got right to this point, and she said, I want you to come to another feast. And of course, what she couldn't know and what we would know is that the Lord had plans in between those two feasts for something that he was going to do in the life of the king and in the life of Mordecai and in the life of Haman. But thankfully, what we're going to see is that Esther does take her stand. What I want you and I to glean is that in her confrontation, she displays great courage. The real hero of this book is God. We're not going to deny that. He's the one that ultimately moves and changes. We saw that last week. But that does not take away from Esther's bravery and the part she's required to play in the deliverance of her people. This is the second time now she's going to put her life on the line. The first time was when she appeared before the king without his summoning her. She could have been killed. She had no guarantee that he would see her. She just hoped. She'd spent 3 days fasting and asked all the other Jews in Susa to do that as well. But there was no guarantee. Just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, you can throw us in the fire and the Lord may not save us. Our obedience to him at this moment, not to bow down to your idol, does not mean he will preserve our life from the flames. He did, but they knew that it wasn't a guarantee that he would do that, but it was still the right thing to do. Esther didn't know that the king would grant her life, nor does she know now when she's going to intervene and intercede and identify with her people, he's for the first time going to find out his wife's a Jew. How many of you found out a secret from your spouse 5 years into a marriage? Right? It may take a while to deal with some of that. And so for her, it's putting her life on line, because even if the king doesn't kill her in these moments, she's still going to be a Jew who this edict is over her life. And so here she is. I don't want to take away from her bravery. And eventually, I love it, she's going to say face to face, it's Haman. She's going to point this brother out in his face. This is the guy who's doing it. That takes great courage. You and I scurry around people's backs. You and I don't want to be bold and openly deal with things. So I don't want to take anything. I want us to see that in her confrontation, there's great courage that Esther is displaying that we would say the Lord is empowering. In her communication, she utilizes great cunning. She doesn't presume, but she does make it personal. Look at what she says in verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request." There it is. It's finally out. She has said it. But she does something here that she doesn't do in the others. She certainly uses the formalities of if there's favor in the king's sight and if it pleases you. But she makes it very personal by adding, "If I've found favor in your sight." This is the first time she's made it personal toward him. So if I, Esther, have found favor in your sight, please grant this. So she doesn't presume that he's going to do anything, but she does make it very personal, putting the ball in his court. And she's going to say, "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent." Who sold them? Do you remember who sold them into this? The king, actually. Ultimately, it would be the king. Haman bought them. Haman gave the bribe money for it, but it was the king. But she carefully does not say, "You sold us." She doesn't blame him at this point. She's using some wisdom as she frames her argument. And she does so in such a way that the king sees that what is threatening of Esther and her people is actually a detriment to himself. Obviously, many will point out she's communicating in a way that Nathan does when he confronts David. Nathan does not go to David and say, "You slept with Bathsheba, huh? I was just minding my business, and the Lord told me you did that and then told me to come talk to you," right? That would have certainly been an interesting way to start that conversation, right? But instead, Nathan uses a way to, in the end, David himself says, "This guy should be put to death." To which Nathan says, "You're the guy." And as Esther crafts her presentation, she does so in a way that the king would be willing to say, "This is wrong. Who's doing this? Who is," of course, he, above all, is the most guilty, but he's been duped by Haman. And so he's moved to action, and he's going to seek to do the right thing before realizing the wrong he's committed or the wrong that he has in this. So Esther's intricate plan was a necessary part of the process, bringing Haman to justice, and it required subtlety, boldness, and strength. Lastly, in her comparison, she counted the cost. Isn't it interesting? She's far different from us, right? She says, "If we'd just been sold as slaves, I wouldn't even said anything to you. But we've been," and some of us would be like, "Say what? You have lost your mind, Esther." But in many ways, Esther was already a slave. She was a slave to the king, doing his bidding when he wanted, whatever he wanted. She was already in that role herself. But she counted the cost to say, "I would have remained silent." But it's not just that it's a detriment to us, that we would be, I don't know, destroyed, killed, annihilated. It seems pretty detrimental personally. But she says, "It's an even bigger loss to you. You will lose all of these that are part of the empire, and you're not realizing it. And so this is why I've decided to speak rather than to remain silent." She counted the cost. You and I should too. There are times to be silent, but there are definitely times to speak. And she has counted the cost and says, "It's time to speak. It's time for me to say something. I've been willing to suffer if it had been other ways, but that's not how it is. This is the reality in which we live, and I'm going to speak up in this moment." Which now gets us to Xerxes' realization and his confusion. So he kind of stutters here in the text. We miss it in our English, but the Hebrew picks it up. But it says, "Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, 'Who is he? Where is he who's dared to do this, or it's filled his heart to do this to you?'" You know, this would have been, again, a great point for her to say, "Well, you partly," but she's not. She's not blaming him. She's going to use it. She's going to say, "Esther," and then says in verse 6, "a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. You think? We'll get there in just a moment. The king then reacts. And in some ways, he displayed what he's displayed throughout the whole book. He's easily swayed by whoever's in his ear. And Esther is going to be a part of hopefully swaying him to put an end to this edict, to change it. He was swayed by Haman to get him in this mess. And so when she says it's Haman in verse 7, here's what he does. The king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went and punched Haman in his face. Is that what it says? No, that's in the Message version. But in this one, it says that he went to the palace garden. Of course, there's some weeds that need to be pulled. My wife has just told me she's a Jew, and my prime minister is going to kill her and all her people. I'm going to go check on the roses, see what's happening out there, right? So he goes out to the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. I would say to you, first of all, we don't know what he did. We'll get there in a moment. We don't know. It's only speculation why he went out, so we can't speak authoritatively there. I would say, though, I bet he's definitely baffled by the betrayal. This is a guy that he had previously thought was very responsible, that he could trust. He'd given his ring, and that he trusted this guy to act in his best interest, which we should be very careful in whom we trust with that in our own lives. And so here he's given him the ability to sign royal documents. But instead of telling the king what he was really doing with that edict, getting personal revenge on Mordecai, that's what he was really doing, he just presented more as a plan that as if Haman was the hero because he was dealing with people who would not defend the king's laws and interests, who would be against them. I saw this happen at LSU. I worked in the chancellor's office for 4 years at LSU. And when I was there, Bud Davis was the chancellor. But there was a man named Sonny DeVilliers who was his right-hand man. And Sonny did all kinds of things that weren't really above board. And he gave preferential treatment to certain people. And he would do things really in the name of Bud Davis that Bud Davis didn't realize that he was doing. And when it all came out, guess who went down with Sonny DeVilliers? Bud Davis. Because he was the guy who had trusted this other one. And all these decisions had been made in his name without his full understanding of what all was going on. I saw it play out, and so certainly there are probably some elements where even the king's head is spinning a little bit right now about what's going on, which gets us to then perhaps he's initially perplexed about the punishment. I wrote perhaps because we don't know. One thing, how can he punish Haman for something he signed off on? You know, obviously it was in his name. An interesting thing, ordinarily this is where he would ask, hey, Haman, what do you think I ought to do? And so he can't ask him at this point. So he goes out, and we don't know why he goes out. What we do know is what happens when he comes back in. And when he comes back in, he sees Haman falling on the couch, and he asks this question, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? One commentator suggests that the king knows he's not trying to do that. He's just trying to find some trumped-up charges to put Haman away, that the king knows that Haman was really begging for his life. He wasn't trying to assault the queen. But as with much else in Esther, the biblical author does not tell us why something is said. He just tells us what is said. He doesn't tell us what the king was thinking exactly. So from his perspective of walking the door, perhaps he really considered that Haman was going to just take his revenge here and to do something. Regardless, whether he saw what he wanted or he saw what he needed to see, he'd seen enough, and he provides an easy path for Haman to be killed, for the king to put him away, not for the edict, but for his inappropriateness with the queen and what he does there. Which then gets us to the last thing that's going on in this story is really Haman's ruin and his consequences. I love that it says in verse 6, and just imagine this, Esther says, a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king, queen. I mean, you think so? This is where things are understated sometimes in the Bible, that he is surprised by the consequences of his sin. There's no doubt when he attended the second banquet, and there's no doubt when he was bragging about it, that he ever saw this coming. He never saw this coming. He's like, I'm awesome. I'm the only one that got invited to these feasts. What I don't realize is it's a feast for my death, but I'm awesome. You guys aren't awesome. I want you to know how awesome I am. And then what we don't know is when she began to rattle these things off, because she uses the exact wording from the edict, that my people will be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If you go back to the earlier chapters, that's the exact wording from the edict. There's no doubt the king, who's a doofus and drinking wine at this point, he didn't know what was in the edict. But Haman did, because Haman had drafted it. And perhaps the light is beginning to come on, and there's somewhere where he's like, uh-oh. There's something, you know. And then He had no idea that Esther was a Jew, but she made really clear that she was when she says, this guy is attacking my people and myself. I think often that sin has surprising and unintended consequences. Would he have pursued this edict had he known the queen's heritage? That's the question. He was so self-absorbed that perhaps he would have, thinking he could sway the king to even put the queen to death, perhaps. But regardless, pursuit of honor in the end was his undoing, pursuit of his own honor and accord. And let me just say to all of us, sin rarely lets you know that it's leading you into a life-ending trap. Scripture, however, never ceases to sound the alarm. Sin won't tell you where all it's going to take you. But Scripture says over and over and over, don't be fooled by this. And if I were to say, it's my sin, but what? Our consequences. You know it. You've heard it enough, right? And we know that. But sometimes we have no idea how far-reaching the R is in our sin and our consequences. He had no idea he was involving Esther in this, right? With our sin, it's not just our family and faith family that are impacted, but countless others who hear of our sin, both Christian and non-Christian, right? And the reality is we may never know the full extent of what burdens others have borne because of our choosing sin. No one was more surprised than Haman is in this text to realize who he had sinned against. And as a result, he was terrified. He was caught, and he was caught off guard. Now, the second truth about Haman here is that when we are caught in sin, we tend to want to avoid the consequences rather than offering a confession, right? I find when it's time to discipline my children, they readily want to do whatever is necessary to avoid the consequences that are about to come. Have you found this to be true? I found that to be true in my life as well as their life as I see this, that we want to avoid the consequences, but we may not offer a full confession. Haman, however, is in full-on survival mode. The king leaves the room. Technically, Haman should have followed him as well, but he says in the text he knew that was an endless route. He knew that the evil or harm was already determined by the king, so here's my only hope, to beg the Jew for life, right? So he stays behind. He should not get so close to the queen, but he's out of control and he's taking a risk, and it's going to be that risk that ultimately costs him his life when the king comes back in. One commentator pointed out that he was not allowed within 7 steps of the queen. No one was allowed within 7 steps of the queen. Haman is literally falling on the couch where she is sitting. Of course, the irony is he's pleading for mercy, though he was unwilling to extend any himself. He's requesting, but he's not repenting. He's not repenting. He's just wanting to save his life. He's not acknowledging anything about what he had done is wrong. And verse 13 in chapter 6 says, Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that happened to him. Then his wise men, his wife Zeresh, said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. And the two words there that reference fall is the same word used in this text of his falling before Esther on this couch, and the credible irony of the situation when all he wanted was Mordecai to fall before him and to give him honor. Which gets us to the last part, that as he planned to do to another, it was done to him. Remember when he had the gallows constructed all night long and he traipsed into the king's court to beg the king to kill Mordecai, but then he never had that opportunity? Those gallows are still in his home, because when he went home in shame, he certainly didn't have time to deconstruct them, because then the eunuchs show up to take him back to this second feast. So those gallows, or that stake, depending on which it is, most likely a stake 75 feet in the air, are available. And so what you see is that when the king comes in and makes this declaration, they cover his face, which was what they would do. Persians and Romans cover the face of those that are going to be sentenced to death. And they take him, and it just so happens that one of the eunuchs says, there's a stake over there that's 75 feet in the air. He's got one in his backyard he had built. As a matter of fact, he was planning on killing Mordecai. So what we know is, for this eunuch to know this, word had gotten around in that group of what Haman was doing. And it's interesting that he chooses to frame it in such a way. Hey, remember the guy who we celebrated because he gave a word that saved your life? Haman actually built this to kill him. To which the king says, well, you know what? Hang him on it. Hang him and let him experience the stake or the gallows there. I love what Ian Duke Reed's written about Haman's life here. He says, Haman's life was built around the pursuit of power and achievement, and he achieved both to the full extent that was possible within the bounds of the empire. He reached the top of his career path. No one apart from the emperor himself matched Haman's glory and status, yet all he had gained disappeared completely in the space of a few minutes, along with his life itself. At the end of his life, what did he have to show for all his striving after wealth and recognition? Everything that he had placed his trust was all worthless, and it was all gone in a matter of a moment. Just as Psalm 73 says, I read this week about extensive plans that will take place when the Queen of England dies. I don't know what you read about. That's what I spent some time reading about this week. I saw it, and it interested me. When she dies, they will say among their private communication, which I don't know how we all know this, but the code phrase, instead of saying the Queen is dead, which, by the way, when we worked a camp, and we had a phrase that we had to use, because you don't want to come across the walkies and be like, a teen's dead at camp. Teen's dead at camp, right? Especially if you're in a room with all the youth ministers. So we used other phrases like red sleeping bag. That's what we were going to use to matter of fact, I did hear that phrase one time when I was a director at Panama City Beach. Fortunately, the child was just knocked out and was not dead. But I did dismiss myself from the youth directors for a moment and ran to the beach. So what we find is there are code words that when the queen dies, the phrase will be, London Bridge has fallen. London Bridge has fallen. And they have plans for every detail. Every communication that will go out for days, every color that is to be used, and every process or sort of to the moment they have it planned out, it's going to be something to see. One, because of how long she has reigned and what she represents over that time. For Haman, no fanfare at all. Nothing at all. No hero send off, no national mourning that goes forth, and certainly his death long before he ever imagined it would be. When he boasted about being the only guest for the king and queen, he never saw his own demise coming. As he had planned to do, it was done to him. Which then gets us to some important questions. What can we learn from Esther and the king and from Haman from this text? First thing that I would challenge us with is that let us risk much for the gospel. Esther puts her life on the line twice, courageously. And what I hope that you will see in the balance of sovereignty and responsibility is Esther 6 shows us that God doesn't need us. But Esther's 5 and 7 show us that he chooses to use us. He doesn't have to use us in the process, but he does. And Esther, in 5 and 7, is using all the available resources to her to be a part of the process. You want to see your friends come to Christ? Well, God alone changes their heart. But you and I should actually talk to them about Christ. So there's a part that God plays, and there's a part that we play, and I hope that we will risk much for the gospel. God has placed us where we are for his purposes and not just our worldly progress. So he's entrusted these things. He didn't put Esther where she was just so she could live out her days as queen and be in the harem and have all her perfumes and these sorts of things. He put her there for a purpose, just as he has put you. He has not put you in any less significant of a purpose or place than he did for Esther. So it leads me to some questions I've been asking myself all week. What risks are we taking for the sake of the gospel? Or what actions are we taking because Jesus is our greatest treasure? She was willing to put her life on the line in order to do this. Or let me ask this way. What gospel goals do we hope God allows us to accomplish before we come to the end of our journey? Before your life is over, do you have any gospel dreams? Do you have any gospel dreams for your kids beyond, I hope they do well in school, get a scholarship, go to a good college, and get a good job? Those aren't gospel dreams. Those are worldly dreams. Where are the gospel dreams that we have? Like Paul, when he said in Acts 20, I don't account my life of any value nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. All I want to do is not just sustain my life, I want to be faithful with what he's called me to with the gospel. That's what Paul says. And as we saw in Romans 15, when I have completed this and delivered to them what's been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. You see, he was hoping to visit them in Rome, but not to stay in Rome, to get to Spain. He was always thinking about where and how the gospel could advance and what he wanted to do with his one life for the gospel. And you know, another question I've been thinking a lot this week, why aren't more of us just like Ian? Why don't more of us just go places that need help and see who we can help? Ian doesn't have to contact the IMB or any other group. He just goes places where people are hurting and he tries to find the people of peace, which sounds familiar to a pattern that someone described to his disciples when he sent them out. I can't remember. Oh, Jesus. Why aren't we more like that? Do we have any dreams for the gospel, or are we just hoping to pile in here every Sunday and pile out until we've studied every book of the Bible and go on with our lives? I'm challenged by Esther. She put her life on the line twice for the gospel, for her people. What are we risking for the gospel? What are we dreaming for our families and for our children? Life will come and life will go. Life will come and life will go. This is it. I have 5 years left with Arabella in my house. I'm counting the cost of those. I do not want to waste these 5 years before she graduates. Then she's sent off, right? Hopefully she won't come back. We're going to rent a room, but what are we going to do in these next 5 years that we'll never have a chance to do again? You see, today's never going to come again either. And should the Lord grant us tomorrow, it will never come again. Which gets us to a second exhortation. Let us confront evil rather than cooperate with it. Let us confront it rather than cooperate. Are we confronting it in ourselves? Are we confronting it in others? Are we confronting it in our world? Perhaps today may be an incredible day for action that God's calling us to. The key initiatives or actions we're to take today for the good of others. Maybe there's something you've been putting off, dealing with sin in your own journey or dealing with sin in someone else's life or wrong or injustice that you know is occurring somewhere and you're being silent. Step up. Speak for the cause of justice. Speak for the cause of good. God being just is what should free us to do this, but we tend not to confront that with which we are comfortable. And if you and I are comfortable with evil or comfortable with our sin, we're definitely not going to put it away. We're not going to confront it. And we tend not to confront if we lack courage or conviction. And my prayer is the Lord will grant us both. Grant us courage. Grant us conviction. This is wrong. And I don't know if anyone else is going to say or do anything about it, but I know about it. And therefore, Lord, I will speak for you. I will move for your sake. If there's something wrong going on at your workplace or to someone else, please don't let it be said that we were the church at Trace silent. Please let us speak for the cause that's right. Gets us to another exhortation from this text. Let us never be afraid to identify with and intercede for God's people. I pray none of you are hiding that you're a Christian. I pray none of you are ashamed to be identified as a Christian. That's really an eternal danger because Christ says you deny him in front of people, he will deny you in front of his Father. So we don't want to do this. And there may be those specifically whom God wants us to reveal. We're children of the King. Who in our spheres of influence has no clue that we're Christ followers? Is there anyone who has no idea that we're a Christian? I hope not. Students, I hope that there's no one at school who doubts that you're a believer. Is there anyone from whom we're hiding aspects of our Christianity? So they may know we go to church, but do they know we really love Jesus? Maybe there are aspects we're compromising on. Let us stand and be counted among those who name Jesus as Lord. Esther finally said it. I'm of this people, and they're being persecuted. I'm going to be identified with them. They're my people. Are the Lord's people your people? Which gets us to another exhortation. Let us live so that when what is concealed about our lives is revealed, that it will be for our reward and not our ruin. One day, we will be exposed for who we really are. There will be pastors who will be shamed. There will be missionaries that will be shamed. There may be presidents of seminaries and leaders of conventions that are shamed. One cannot get away with evil behavior forever. God will have his day of accountability. You know how I know this? Because God's been saying the same thing in both Testaments. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. He's going to bring it all out. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before time. Because sometimes we'll look at people. We may look at some of these Christian brothers and say, man, they're awesome. They love Jesus. I'm always careful about that phrase. I'm especially careful at a funeral to make a claim that I can't know for sure. Really, only the Lord alone knows who loved him truly or not. Paul says, hey, don't make judgment before time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. When it all comes out, that's when you're like, he does love Jesus. She does really follow through. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes to him of whom we must give account. You see, it all came out for Haman, and don't you think that it won't come out for you? And sometimes God doesn't wait to the end. You know how? Ask Ananias and Sapphira. Sometimes he lets it come on out now. And I want you to know that every time he's let it come out for me, it has been for my good. It has been so that I would confess sin and deal with it and not let it ruin my life or my eternity. And so I may not have always been grateful in the moment, but I am grateful that God allowed me to be found out over and over in times to deal with sin, to be honest. There may be evil schemes that God's going to bring out in the open this day, in our city even. I love and pray, and I pray that we would live so that we have nothing secret of which to be ashamed. And it's not just bad. Sometimes God brings out rewards. Jesus tells Peter on that day, everyone who's left fathers and mothers and houses and lands, they'll receive 100 times in this present age. There are rewards that the Lord gives us even now for obedience. He doesn't just stockpile them all to the end. There's some that come for our obedience now. And what I hope is that we live in such a way that we will receive his commendation and not just his correction on that day. I do know something about Haman. Haman would have never gotten so close to Esther if the king had been in the room. He wouldn't have done that. He wouldn't have moved to it, but he saw it as a last resort. What you and I need to always remember is the king is always in the room. But you need to know that he's not just expecting things from us. He's empowering things in us. That's our king. Our king isn't one who's just standing guard, keeping tally. He's empowering our obedience, giving us hope to do what it is he's asking us to do. Another exhortation then from this text is, let us live so that we only speak and work for the good of others, so that as we would want done to us, we are actually doing to and for others. There's nothing Haman wanted more for Mordecai than humiliation and death. What is it that we want for others? And what is it that we want more than anything else for those who wound us? Or those who don't give us the glory that we want them to give us? Those who don't acknowledge how awesome we are? What is it that we want done for them? What is it that we're actually doing to and for others? Are we praying for them? Are we speaking well of them? Are we finding ways to serve them? Are we extending kindnesses to them that they don't deserve because we've received kindnesses we don't deserve? It may be that sins against others come out today as well. My hope is that we live so that only good would come back toward us, for this is what we've extended. Again, as Scripture says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and the stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. That's from Proverbs 26 and 27. Or Ecclesiastes 10:8, he who digs a pit will fall into it. Pits are a big deal, apparently, in the Bible. I read this morning of Joseph's brothers putting him in the pit. So pits are a big deal, right? And then it says, a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. I'm planning on not running through any walls today, all right? But then Jesus says in Matthew 7, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Let us not be like Haman and work and strive for the detriment of others, but for the good, to actually be those who actually do speak and work for the good of others. And then last exhortation from this text is, let us always remember that sin never leads anywhere good, beneficial, or holy. Never. Haman had no idea his actions were against the queen, because sin never tells us all the consequences that may come with our embracing of it. We rarely think of how far-reaching the implications of our sin will be, and we rarely picture all those who could be wounded by our sin. Sin compels us to only think of ourselves and what we want, while sanctification compels us to think of others and what they need. So sin compels us to only think of ourselves and what we want, but sanctification compels us to think of others and what they need. Well, let's always remember that sin never leads anywhere good, beneficial, or holy. And I beg you, this is a safe place to be honest about sin. This is a safe place to confess struggles. We're not going to cast you out and think that you're sick. We're going to know that you need Jesus as much as we do. You know why I sang that song like this? We need you every hour. Every hour. I sing it because I need, and I change it. I actually don't sing hour. I change it in my quiet here every moment. Jesus, every moment I need you. This is a safe place to confess and deal with sin. We want to help you because we're trying to confess and deal with our own sin too. Because no good will come from us hiding it. What then can we learn about God from this passage? Probably the most important question that we can consider. First of all, you need to know that God's action stems from his character, not ours. Ian Duke Weed wrote that in his commentary. You know why God is saving? Not because Israel's faithful or Esther's really courageous. God is saving because God is faithful. And he saves because he will keep his promises. From this text, though, he needs no counselors and he always does what's right. I'm so weary of King Xerxes in this text. He's wearing me out. He always wants to seek counsel from everywhere. Hey, what do you think I'll do? And he struggles to do the right thing. I love that it's never a struggle for God. First of all, God knows what he needs to do, and he always does what is right because he's righteous. As he tells us through Isaiah, he doesn't need counselors. He didn't need counselors when he spoke earth into existence or told mountains how high they should be or oceans how deep. He didn't need anyone else advising him. He's got it. And the best part is he's not only capable of making that decision, but always making the right decision. The second truth that you need to know is that God will defeat all his enemies. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 with me just for a moment here. God will defeat all his enemies. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is the one chapter in the New Testament that speaks more of the resurrection. This is, I would say, one of the most significant teachings on the resurrection. Obviously, the events from the gospel that record the actual moments of resurrection, we need those. But 1 Corinthians 15 helps us understand the full implications of the resurrection for us. But what you need to see is in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then is coming those who belong to Christ. Now watch this. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. God will crush every enemy, and Haman is just one example of that. One day, death and every rule and every authority and every power will be ultimately put away, and put away forever. God is not just aware that his enemies will be defeated. God is accomplishing their defeat. He doesn't just know it's going to happen. He is making it happen, which is why we go out of here in great confidence. Our God wins. Our God is going to win. And no matter what happens in our country, no matter what happens in our convention, God wins. God will win. And don't ever doubt. Don't ever doubt. The interesting thing in our text from Esther, where it says that the king had already decided his fate, the words there are written in a passive, which it can mean that the king is going to be the instrument by which the evil or harm is done to Haman, but the initiative lies somewhere else. And we know who that is. The Lord himself. The Lord himself. God will defeat all his enemies. The last thing that I want to give you from this text about the Lord, it said that when Haman was killed, that the king's wrath was abated, that his wrath was satisfied. I want you to never forget that Haman's death satisfied the king's wrath toward him, but Christ's death satisfied God's wrath toward us. I read that phrase this week, the king's wrath was abated, and immediately I could not help but be taken to God the Father's wrath against sinners. We have a king who, far from inventing charges against us, Dugweed says, took the charges that we had deserved and incurred for failing to serve him as we all, and laid them upon his son. Our king's wrath was poured out on his son in full, and if God's fury has been poured out in full upon Christ, then there's none left for us. Which is why Paul can say in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, listen, church, listen to this, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. God's wrath, however, will never be abated in hell. God's wrath will never be satisfied. God's wrath will never cease to be poured out in hell. Which gets us to some conclusions to our text here today. Perhaps we just need to be reminded that God will ultimately defeat all his enemies. Maybe you've come in here and you watch Fox News and CNN too much. Cut that mess off. Their job is to spread stuff that would make us all depressed, right? Just cut it off. Hey, the world's bad. Surprise. What else are you going to say for 24 hours, right? Our God wins. If it looks like evil is winning in our world, evil will not ultimately win in our world. And perhaps we just need to have our hearts recalibrated to that this morning. But because God will crush all his enemies, listen, I beg you, please do not remain an enemy today. I beg you to flee to Jesus. I beg each of you to know for sure that you have yielded your life to Christ. For it won't just be others that are destroyed. It will be us if we have not followed and fled and yielded our lives to Christ. So we beg you. In the meantime, God's going to work all those things out. As God works his plans, he uses us in the processes. And so back to the passage in the sentence, I hope like Esther, we confront sin. And we call for justice rather than being like Haman and those who continue in sin and get caught in its consequences. How should we respond to this text this morning? Just a couple ways. If you're having problems confessing that you're a believer to someone, you're hiding your Christianity or aspects of it, will you pray for the Lord to strengthen you today to never be ashamed that you're in Christ's students? Would you pray that you would never be ashamed to be counted among Christ and his people? In your classes, in your friends, in your groups. If you're avoiding confronting sin in your life or the life of others, will you pray for courage to do that today? If you're concealing sin, will you please repent from that today before you allow it to destroy you and to impact your family and to impact this faith family? If you're not speaking and striving for the good of all others, will you ask the Lord to help you do so today? And if you do not consider on a daily basis that God's wrath has been satisfied on your behalf in Christ, would you ask him to help you think on this often and move you to action with gospel gratitude and urgency? Because it is finished. Christ has fully accomplished it. So let us move forward in the hope of the gospel. Father, I thank you for Esther 7 and moments to spend here. Thank you for reminding us in the case of Haman that evil will not ultimately win. We have to wait another week to see what happens for your people. But we already know because you are faithful. Haman tried to wipe out your line. Pharaohs tried to wipe out your lineage. The Amalekites tried to wipe out your lineage. The Philistines tried to wipe them out. Herod tried to crush the church. And for thousands of years, you have been preserving your people. and not for just thousands here. For all eternity, you will preserve your people. God, you are faithful. May we be more in honor and awe of your faithfulness than we ever herald our own. God, we praise you because you win, and it's not in doubt. You're not in heaven today wringing your hands, hoping things are going to work out. You're accomplishing it. So God, we praise you for your might and your strength. And I'm sorry for when we, like Asaph, set our eyes on just what we see here, and we forget your presence with us, and we forget your promises. God, there's no doubt you could let many of us be caught in our sin. But you are gracious when you move us to confess it before getting caught. It all came out for Haman, and it'll come out for us. I pray that we would not be really good at fooling each other, but this would be a place where we could be really honest and transparent. Help each other truly put away sin. God, I beg, if there are those in our midst this morning who've been concealing, they would confess. If we've been afraid to confront sin in our life, we've been afraid to identify as your people, oh God, please forgive us. Move us to courage. Let no one doubt that we belong to Jesus. Let no one doubt that we completely belong to Jesus. Father, I pray, and I thank you that your wrath was satisfied in Christ on our behalf. Please let that be precious to us, not just on Sundays and Wednesdays when we gather in this room. Please let that transform what we do Mondays and Tuesdays and Thursdays and Fridays and Saturdays. May we know that life is a mist and a vapor, and these days aren't coming again. So help us stop wasting them on sin and worldly pursuits. Help us be faithful with where you've put us, and the lives that are around us in which you've given us opportunity for the gospel. God, I beg you that you would allow some in our midst here to lead another to Christ this week. Use us. May the gospel truly advance in us and through us, Father. Use your Spirit and your Word in our lives. We may not need to sing this song. We may need to sit and pray. We may need to come to the front of this room and kneel and pray. We may need to grab an elder or our spouse and find a place to pray together. Move us to respond to your leading in our lives by your Spirit and your Word, but for our good and your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.